chapter 11. Kendra mentioned about the Y2K. We do want to take this Sunday and next Sunday to emphasize what may be some potential problems and what we should do in terms of preparation. I know that you have probably read a lot of articles on Y2K, and we've got varied opinions here as to what should be done, what we ought to do individually or as a church to prepare for this. But you know, there's a lot of wisdom in the statement that it's much better to be prepared for something and have nothing happen than to be totally unprepared and have something major happen. And so it really isn't going to hurt for us to be able to, let's say, save up 2 to 4 weeks worth of goods and to be able to start doing that now, so there's not all this hoarding at the end of the year, because we've got two problems. One is the computer problem, and we may have most of our major corporations here in America that are prepared for that, but a lot of the suppliers are not. And even a lot of the big three automakers and other companies, they're prepared, but they admit that their suppliers are not, because they have simply not had the funds to be able to do that. There's a lot of unknowns out there. Now, tonight at 6, and I realize that's right during the heart of the Spurs game, so it's going to sort of tear your heart out to have to be here, but they have assured us that we'll be out in time for the fourth quarter of the Spurs game. So, and these games aren't decided till the last minute anyway, are they? Except for the one the other night, so you'll be out in time for that. The film, if you've already seen it in the Sunday school hour, then you need not come till, let's say, 7 o'clock. We're going to have a time of worship, we're going to have a time of fellowship following with some food and just an opportunity to really spend time deliberating, asking questions that you may have in regard to your own personal situation about how you should prepare. Next week, we're going to give you a list of things that we recommend you do. Now, we're not taking a doomsday approach to this, and all we're saying is we believe it would be prudent to make some preparation. And so that's where we are at this point in the middle of this year. Okay, Revelation chapter 11. Let's stand together as we read. I am just going to summarize what's in the opening verses, because in the opening verses, we have clear word from God that there's going to be a third temple that is going to be built. This will be the rebuilt temple in the tribulation period in the city of Jerusalem. Now, every one of us here this morning, whether young or old, ought to find this to be an incredibly interesting passage of Scripture. Because if God's word is true, and it is, and if we take at face value what is written in this chapter, then we would have to conclude that we are living at the very end of this age, when these very events could be fulfilled before our very eyes, with one exception, and that is that we're not going to be here. But that's my opinion anyway. But these things can be fulfilled. So they have great interest for us, whether we're young or old. You have the allusion here to the rebuilt temple, and then you have these two witnesses that are going to come down from heaven, and they're going to have this incredible power for 3.5 years of ministry. And then picking up the reading in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that's the Antichrist or beast that we will hear more about in chapter 13, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt because of its apostasy. But that city clearly is Jerusalem, the heart of the Jewish people where our Lord was crucified. Now look at verse 9. This verse could not have been fulfilled before this present generation. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. All those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, celebrate as though it's Christmas time, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. We go from Christmas to Easter. They are resurrected, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. It's going to cause the whole world to be in awe of this. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended up into the heavens in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in that same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. I take that to be literal. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven, but there's no evidence there of repentance. They just simply acknowledged this had to be of God. It was an act of God. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Father, we thank you for the gift of music. Thank you for the lovely voice that you've given to Kendra, and more importantly, how she communicated to us with her heart. And I pray that we may all become a people of compassion who communicate not just with words, but with the heart. We thank you that we are living at this critical time in history when we can impact the lives of so many. And Lord, you may choose to use this Y2K dilemma, the unknown factors of it, in the Church of America here, the Church of Jesus Christ, to really reach out and to be able to make a difference and to have a clear witness, and perhaps even be able to meet some physical needs if they are present. But Father, empower us. I pray that you will prepare us, help us to sense something of the urgency of the hour. May we apply ourselves diligently to know your word, to connect with you, to connect with one another, and to make a difference in the short time that we have left. We love you, we thank you, we praise you, and we acknowledge, Father, this morning that you are the sovereign God who's over all, and we rest in you this morning. Speak to us from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been mentioning what God has been doing in my life in the last 4 to 6 weeks, and it really began in Romania. And it's been an ongoing process of humbling. And I can tell you, God doing a work in my life that I have not sensed prior to this point in my life. And it's ongoing. And I can't say that I've reached the point of total humility yet. I'm not about to write a book, Humility and How I Attained It. But I can honestly tell you that God has, through circumstances and situations, been bringing me to that point of realizing that I am absolutely nothing and that He is everything. And it's that casting out of self, that putting aside of self, the dethroning of self, in order that God might be all that He wants to be in our lives. And I am convinced that the major problem in our culture today, and we who are Christians are guilty of this, is that there's far too much pride in our lives and there's no power there. And when I came back from Romania, one of the things that, and I don't know if this is of God or not, but I'm just telling you that I have this sense of impending doom and judgment on our culture today. I think having been there this time, even though it was the third time we were there, there was something different about this for me. Coming back with this overwhelming concern for where we are in our culture. And God is faithful to His word, as Kendra is saying. And there is a principle in His word that is consistently taught throughout His word, and it's illustrated clearly in the book of Revelation. And that principle is this: God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And all through the book of Revelation, God is resisting the proud. He's bringing experiences, devastating consequences upon humanity in order to humble man, to bring him to repentance that he might give God glory. But man continues to resist throughout the book of Revelation. God is a loving God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the last generation of mankind will be a stiff-necked, proud, hard-hearted, arrogant people. And the end result is they will not be broken regardless of what God allows to come down in the way of tribulation judgments. Now, on the other hand, He gives grace to the humble. I love what Andrew Murray says about this in his book on humility, which has really touched my life the last couple weeks, and I mentioned it last week, but he says water always fills the lowest places. One of the reasons we have so little power in America today is because we're so full of ourselves. There's no room for God. And when we're full of self, then we can't be full of God. And the Holy Spirit, who is the very water of life, is only going to fill the lowest places. And that's why Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God in order that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." And those verses have become very special to me in the last few weeks. I would just say that America is not going to be a major player at the end of time, prophetically. We just don't see America there. And I think that that should tell us alone that we're living at a very important time of history where there needs to be a new sense of urgency among God's people. Now, when I get to the end of our study this morning, I'm going to tell you what I think we ought to do in a practical way, how this ought to impact us. Now, here in chapter 11, there are two things that are really noteworthy, and I'm just going to summarize them this morning so we can get to the application of this and what it means to us. But number one is there will be a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you have a bulletin, you have in that bulletin an insert that gives you the chart there concerning the four different temples that are mentioned in Scripture. And the first temple was the temple, it's on the opposite side of the sermon notes. The first temple that is mentioned there is the temple that was built by King Solomon in 960 BC, and that was the temple that stood until its destruction in 587, 586 BC. By Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies, and then that temple was totally destroyed. And then you have the rebuilding of that temple about 150 years later under Zerubbabel and Joshua. And it was nothing like the former glory of the temple that Solomon had built, and all of the old men were rather disheartened when they saw this, the final product of this. But then it was several hundred years later, King Herod, who was the king when Jesus was born. In 20 BC, King Herod started not only building onto that temple, but making it the great grand temple that was standing during the days of Jesus' ministry. And that was the temple that was there when Jesus is on the opposite side of the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives, overlooking that beautiful temple with all of its furnishings and all of its grandeur. And he said, I remind you, there's not one stone that's left. There's coming a day when not one stone is going to be left standing upon another. And he was predicting that within 40 years, that generation, that temple would be destroyed. And we know that it was in 70 AD when Titus and his Roman armies came in. They leveled the city. They burned the temple in order to confiscate the gold. They had to disassemble all of the stones. And Josephus tells us that, so that prophecy literally was fulfilled. I love the song that Kendra sang a few moments ago, that God is faithful, and He's true, and He's always true to His word. Everything He's promised is going to come to pass. Everything regarding the first coming of Christ was fulfilled precisely, minutely, as the Old Testament prophet said it would. We know the same thing will be true regarding His second coming. Now, the third temple that will be rebuilt. Now, for the last 1900 years, let me say, there's been no Jewish temple. And the Jews really do not have their identity in their land, but rather in their temple. And so we know that there will be a rebuilt temple that will be standing during the tribulation period. We know it from a number of passages of Scripture. For example, Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, let no man deceive you, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin, the son of perdition, be revealed, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God will sit in that temple of God, that's the rebuilt temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now Jesus referred to that in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 as the abomination of desolation, quoting from Daniel chapter 9. The abomination of desolation is the day, he said, when he will enter into the holy place. The abomination of desolation, meaning that the man of sin, the last great Gentile ruler, will enter in midway through the tribulation period, and he will enter into that rebuilt temple, enter into the holy place, which was reserved for God alone, and proclaim himself to be God. And demand, as the first Gentile ruler did, Nebuchadnezzar, that all men bow down and worship him. And that is the beginning of the last 3.5 years of tribulation. That is the abomination of desolation. So we know that there will be a temple that will be rebuilt and will be standing in that day. Now the question I would like to ask you this morning and try to answer this, how near are we today to the rebuilding of the temple in the city of Jerusalem? I honestly believe the time is very short and the building is about to begin. Now I get this from a number of sources. Number one, there was a survey that was taken back in 1983 in Israel. At that time, all of the Jews living in the land of Israel, this was a survey, is this the time to rebuild the temple? 16 years ago, 1983, 18.3% of the people, less than 20% of the people, believed that the time was right for the rebuilding of the temple. You know how that's changed? In the last 13 years, up to 1996, another survey was taken in 1996, and that figure had now changed to 60% of the people now believe the time is right to rebuild the temple. Because they really won't have their identity, their true identity, until the temple is rebuilt, symbolizing the very presence of God among them. If you're interested in some reading material, there's a book by Randall Price, a number of them on Jerusalem and prophecy and so forth. And he tells how the buildings and its furnishings are being readied, including the high priestly garments, that they're already in the process of being produced. Families with the names Cohen and Levi or Levi are now being traced because they are the priestly heritage and they are the ones who will be the priests during that time, having their priestly ministries in that time of the rebuilt temple. There are ongoing efforts to reclaim the Temple Mount, which is still in the control of the Muslims, by the way. Even though the Jews regained the old city in 1967, they were never able to reclaim the Temple Mount. And there is a group now known in Israel as the Temple Mount Faithful who are calling for the rebuilding of the temple. And in recent years, Asher Kaufman, who is a godly Jewish engineer, has done exhaustive work locating the exact site of the rebuilt temple, and he believes that it's just north of what is the present-day Dome of the Rock. All the pictures you see of Israel and Jerusalem include that Dome of the Rock with the big gold dome. That's the Dome of the Rock. And there are many that believe that the Dome of the Rock isn't even going to have to be destroyed for the new temple to be built. Others believe it will have to be destroyed. It can either be destroyed by an earthquake, or it could be destroyed by terrorism, or perhaps by some kind of political maneuvering here that would relocate the temple to another area in the Muslim world. But the fact is, the Temple Mount is still today under the control of the Muslims. There are many who believe that the Ark of the Covenant is actually down in some of those caverns within the Temple Mount. But because the Jewish people do not have access to that, therefore that's still an unknown factor. But I just simply share that with you to tell you that I believe the time is very short, indicated from this one event alone. The rebuilding of the temple is mentioned there in verses 1 and 2, and I take this to be literal. By the way, all of these things in chapter 11 refer to Jerusalem, Israel, and the Old Testament. Everything here has nothing to do with the church. The church is not mentioned. We try to read the church into it, then obviously that leads to a state of confusion. Now, from a practical standpoint, these verses remind us that God never begins a work which he's not going to fulfill complete. He does that, and he will do that here. And he does that in our lives, doesn't he? He promises. Paul said, I am confident that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Jesus Christ. It may be ugly, it may be messy. There may be a lot of things that God brings into your life in order to get you to where he wants you to ultimately be, conformed to the image of Christ. But God is faithful to his promises, and we can hang on to that. Now, the larger part of this is the resurrection of these two witnesses. This is extremely interesting. Follow me on this morning. Two witnesses, beginning in verse 3, are specified to have a ministry of 1,260 days or 3.5 years. This is the first time in the book of Revelation we have a reference to 3.5 years or 1,260 days, which would be the first half of the tribulation period. Okay, the second half of the tribulation period, same length of time, 1,260 or 3.5 years. The fact that they are clothed in sackcloth, you notice, will symbolize their particular message. You remember when Jonah went to Nineveh, and the Ninevites clothed themselves in sackcloth, indicating repentance. Their message is one of repentance. And their ministry is symbolized, notice in verse 4, by two olive trees and two lampstands. Referring back to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, this imagery is really the Holy Spirit's power. In other words, everything that transpires during the ministry of these two witnesses will be totally of the Spirit of God. These men will be sold out to the Spirit of God. Talk about humility, emptiness in order for God to fill you. That's what the ministry of these two men will be. One that is totally under the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. It was D.L. Moody who said, the world has yet to see what God can do with one man totally yielded to him, empty of self and yielded to him. And he said, by God's grace, I will be that man. And he came close, but the world has yet to see that, but they will see it in the ministry of these two witnesses here in chapter 11. they will fulfill that statement. Their ministry is likened to that of two lampstands. In verse 4, lampstands are designed to give light. One of the ways for preparing what might be the Y2K darkness is to have candles and other sources of light available. Their power comes from the Holy Spirit. Their message is one of light in an otherwise very dark world where there's no longer the church, where there's no longer the influence and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the way that the Holy Spirit is ministering today in our world. And notice for 3.5 years, their ministry and their lives will be untouchable. They will have power against their enemies. Whoever tries to kill them will himself be killed. Their ministry will be one of miracles. We have a lot of so-called faith healers today who are claiming to be able to do miraculous things with little confirmation from the scientific community and otherwise. But there will be no question about the miracles that these two men cause to happen in that day, as miracles will become almost an everyday occurrence as often as they desire, the text says. They'll be able to perform miracles. They will have power over the heavens to shut up and cause droughts. We know a little bit of what that is here in Texas. Sometimes it gets so dry that the Baptists almost have to resort to sprinkling, and the Presbyterians have to give rain checks, and you know, and we may have to do that before the summer is over. But they will be able to shut up the power of the heavens. They'll have power over the lands to cause plagues as often as they desire. And because of the nature of their ministry, the power to shut up the heavens so it doesn't give rain, one immediately thinks of Elijah. And because of the plagues upon the land, one would immediately think of Moses, the two most likely candidates who will come back. Furthermore, you remember in Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, the transfiguration of Jesus, when he took Peter, James, and John up into the Mount of Transfiguration with him, who was it? Who was it then that appeared with him? It was Moses and Elijah speaking with him of the coming kingdom. So, and furthermore, Moses and Elijah both had a certain mystery surrounding their deaths. You remember Moses, when he died, they never found his body. Elijah, when he died, first passed the mantle of his ministry on to younger Elisha, and then Elisha was caught up by a whirlwind into the heavens. So many believe it may be Moses and Elijah that will return. We cannot be sure on that. We can only speculate. Now, when their ministry is finished, notice verse 7, when their ministry is finished, their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, kill them. Just from a practical standpoint, your life is so precious to God that until it's time for you to go and your ministry is finished, he's finished with you and he's finished working through you and in you, you can't go. You simply cannot go. The Word of God is consistent there. And it's only when their ministry is finished that then the beast now has the power to be able to kill them. And notice in verses 8 through 10 contains some of the most astounding verses in all the Bible when it comes to prophecy. Because it says in verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And then those peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be buried. Now, this is an extremely interesting passage of Scripture, and you may be familiar with this. Why do they let their dead bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem? Well, there's probably a number of factors, but that's one of the things they do in the Middle East. I mean, we've seen that in recent years, our soldiers who their bodies were dragged through the streets in Somalia, for example. Roman generals in biblical times had a statement during the Roman Empire days. They said, the corpse of an enemy always smells sweet. And there's something about being able to savor the victory by being able to see the body. But it's not just that part of the world here that will see the body. It's the whole world, every tribe, tongue, and nation. The whole world for 3.5 days, each day and half day, representing their 3.5 years of ministry. They're going to view their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and there's going to be this celebration worldwide. The giving of gifts, like it's Christmas time. Now, let me remind you, this passage could not have been fulfilled before satellites, present-day television, CNN, all of these things. Couldn't happen. 40 or 50 years ago, this prophecy could not have been fulfilled. In fact, some of the older commentators, look at that with amazement and say, how in the world can the whole world view the dead bodies of these men for 3.5 days? So they try to reinterpret it. Rather than interpreting it literally, it means something else symbolically. But if you just live long enough, all at once you realize that these passages do not have to be taken, for the most part, symbolically. They can be taken literally. And we now have that capacity. Our generation has seen things such as the shooting of Lee Harvey Oswald, live, to the Persian Gulf War, to the Scud missiles raining down on Tel Aviv and Jerusalem, to the funeral services of Princess Diana, to the cruise missiles hitting their targets in Yugoslavia. Today, we watch the news while it's happening. Some say we even make the news by these events. I simply remind you, this prophecy could not have been fulfilled before this present day. The world will make merry, will give out gifts, but then Easter comes once again in verse 11, where these men now who have no life, all at once they're filled with the breath of God's life, and they stand on their feet, and great fear falls upon all those who see that. Can you picture that in your mind when that happens? And they're going to be taken up into the heavens, just as Jesus was taken up from his disciples in Acts chapter 1. An incredible event, which today could be fulfilled, yesterday could not have been. There is a major earthquake, notice, that will happen in verse 13 in that same hour, a great earthquake. Once again, God making his presence known, an act of God, a tenth of the city is going to fall. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid, gave glory to the God of heavens. But I take issue with some of the commentators here. I don't see any repentance in this. They simply acknowledge, like the Egyptians did, that this was an act of God and that Israel's God was maybe greater than their own gods, but there's no sense of submission to him. Just a simple acknowledgement. As far too many times we do in our Christian lives, don't we? We give lip service to something, but the heart really isn't there. What do we make of all this? Just take a moment here to say two things. What are you going to do with this? Well, number one, there is a need, I believe, as we approach the end of this age, to become more and more connected with Christ. And that's the thing that Jesus has been speaking to me about. Come to me. Rely upon me. Get to know me. I've been honest with you over the last few weeks, I have been much better at preaching the exchange life and our identification with Christ, and I have been practicing it. Now, God, at this point in my life, says, Steve, I'm not going to let you preach it any longer. You're going to have to practice it. You have to come to that point to where you really see your identity in Christ, not in the things around you, not in your circumstances, not in who you are, not position, nothing else, but in Him, in me. Kind of the old saying, you know, the difference between a doctor and a preacher. A doctor practices and a preacher preaches. One practices, another preaches. God's saying, you've got to practice now what you preach. A.W. Tozer, and I've been rereading some of his books. He writes in The Pursuit of God, he says, God wills that we should push on into his presence. Are you doing that? That's where the power is. Push on into his presence. And live out your whole life there. It is more than a doctrine to be held. It is a life to be enjoyed every moment of every day, regardless of one's circumstances. Jesus said in John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, neither can you except you abide in me. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I think that one of the greatest problems in American Christendom today is we've got all of these things and all of this noise and all of this stuff that's going on and all of the technology, but in the midst of it, we've lost the importance of being connected with Him. And just simply, in the words of Tozer, pushing into His presence. Can I ask you this morning to make a commitment to push into the presence of Jesus Christ? The way has been made. The veil has been torn. The openness into the presence of God is now there. He invites us to do so, to live out every moment of every day in the light of His presence. Another thing that I'm just telling you where I am, and whether you want to hear it or not, this is kind of where I am. You know, God's been saying, Steve, you've been connecting with people with words, but not with your heart. And we can all be guilty of that. We're just words. Words to our teenagers, words to our kids. We're full of words. I mean, we have all these, we call them talking heads on television today. Just talk, talk, talk. Information. But there's no connecting with the heart. The second thing I just want to say is we need to be connected with one another and connected with the heart, not just with words. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching." We've got all kinds of avenues here to try to connect people. We have the men's ministry, and I would just encourage you men to come on Wednesday morning, become part of that praying together. I mean, you build relationships. You understand we need one another. And some of that's going on, but I think we're going to see that more and more as people become more isolated and less connected. Some of it's because of the busyness of our culture. Some of it's because we're moving all over the place. We go into these gated communities. We build walls around us. We say, I really don't need anybody else in my life. And we end up disconnecting from one another. And one of the things I hear most in our society today is people are saying, I don't feel connected. Even many of you here on Sunday morning, you say, I don't feel connected. One of the things that's in the heart of our leadership is we want to build a strong community here, because it's in that community that the power of God then reaches out, gives us vision, so that we begin to be a people who are moving out. That's what the first church had. And unless we make a deliberate effort to become connected, we're simply not going to have the power that the Church of Pentecost had. There's a great illustration of this, the Sequoia National Park in California. They have their guides give this information about these great trees, the largest trees, giant sequoia trees. They're never in isolation. You will not find a sequoia tree in isolation. And the reason for it is because they have very shallow roots. They can't stand on their own. So what do? They intertwine their roots with one another. And they become so intertwined that in the event of a storm, they hold one another up. And that's how they get to be these huge trees, because their root systems, shallow, connected together, gives them a strength in one another. I think that's a great illustration of what God, how we are. We are shallow. We have no strength in and of ourselves. Our strength comes from being involved in the lives of people around us. Larry Crabb, in his book called Connecting, and I love this book. I would highly recommend it to you if you find yourself isolated and somewhat alienated in some of your own relationships with people around you. He says, when people connect with each other on the basis of a vision for who they are, what they could become, when we see in others what little Jesus has already begun to form beneath the insecurity, the fear, and the pride, when we long beyond anything else to see that little bit of Jesus develop and mature, then something is released from within us that has the power to form more of Jesus within them. That power is the very life of Christ carried into another soul across the bridge of our vision for them, a life that touches the life in another with nourishing power. Vision for others both bridges the distance between the two souls and triggers the release of power within us. You feeling disconnected this morning? Well, you need to do something about it. You feeling isolated? You need to do something about it. At Lord's Supper, and I'm going to ask the men to come and prepare to serve that to us at this time. We're going to serve the bread and the cup together, and then we'll partake together in a moment. But I just want you to think through what I have said here towards the end about connecting. Jesus knew the importance of that when he had the Last Supper with his disciples. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another." Think practically of ways that you can better connect and be connected with this congregation, with other Christians. I think we're going to see the time in the very near future when we are either going to have to move in that direction or we simply are not going to survive in our society. So what are you going to do? Let's bow our heads in prayer, and we're just going to take some quietness here this morning with no singing except maybe a chorus or so at the end. But just take some time and say, Lord, what are you saying to me in this? Maybe God's dealing with you in some areas in the same way that he's been dealing with me. Arrogance, pride, self-centeredness. I could just list a whole bunch of things that God's been pointing out in my life in recent days. And to be able to confess those things to him this morning and just simply humble yourself before him. Again, I remind you, water always fills the lowest levels first. And he wants to fill you with his very life. Father, I pray that you'll take these moments as we once again think of this incredible act of Christ, so wonderfully portrayed in song by Kendra as she sang about the cross and the power of the cross. Here was one who emptied himself of self. Here was the one who was the very epitome of humility as he humbled himself and became a man, a servant, even willing to die by means of a cross. We thank you that he was our example. I pray that we may be men and women, young people who become emptied of self with no agenda but to do your will. Empower us in the process. Lord, forgive us for our wrong attitudes. Forgive us for wanting to isolate ourselves instead of becoming involved in the lives of people. Forgive us for just using words but not really connecting with the heart. Change us, transform us. Use these moments as we contemplate the cross. Remember what he did there. In Jesus' name.